Good morning. This morning we're continuing in our Advent series, and I'm speaking on peace. And even as I come in this morning, I'm like, not feeling a lot of it. Not feeling a lot of the peace, right? Like, chaos? Yes, I feel that, right? I have two boys. We had an unexpected visit from my sister-in-law. It's just, this is not just all the time, but especially this season, right? We have these expectations of what it's going to be like, and then there's the reality of what it is, right? We have like these grand ideas of how beautiful memories are going to be made, and then, you know, and then it is what it is, right? We have these hopes of this is a peace-filled season, and we want to embrace that, and yet we're faced with the reality over and over again of what actually is, right? And so perhaps as you're entering into the season and you're thinking about what peace really looks like, and you're looking at your full calendar of things that you have put in there perhaps in October, September, that you thought, this is going to be a beautiful season full of intention and memories, and my kids are going to love it, and my family's going to love it, and you're realizing as you look now, like, yeah, I want to just cross all that off. Like, what peace looks like is RSVP maybe, right? Like, all these things I've said yes to, let's just move that to maybe. Maybe peace is just having no expectation over yourself this season, because that expectation, you know what reality looks like versus what expectation looks like, right? Now, I would say that probably across the board, across cultures, right, people would define peace as just simply no war. No war, like no conflict, no fighting, right? And when the first Advent happened, there was a very momentous historical thing that was happening at the same time. Up to that point, there had been wars with different empires, right? There were wars between Egypt and Rome, and there were smaller wars that were happening over land, over power, in politics. And in 31 BC, what happened was there was a very big war between Egypt and Rome, and Caesar Augustus won, and he declared Pax Romana, which meant Roman peace. And what they did was, in the known world, all the empires were ruled by one ruler, one nation, and because of that, all war ended. And so this Pax Romana, this Roman peace, meant that there was no war that was happening, that there were no conflicts, and for once, they were able to experience peace. And because this had never happened before, no other ruler had accomplished what Caesar Augustus had done, many declared Caesar the savior of the world, that he brought peace on earth and goodwill to all men, the one that ended the cycles of endless war. Now, it is at this time we know that in Luke 13, right, this is what is said. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Why in all of history would God choose to come on earth and bring peace on earth and bring the Savior of the world when there was already a Savior of the world and there was already peace on earth? Why not choose a different time when there wasn't peace on earth? Many historians might look at this and be like, oh, Pax Romana is already here. Peace on earth is already here. We already have a Savior of the world, right? Soldiers were home, celebrations and parades and all of that was coming. And people were like, this is a time of peace. We don't need peace on earth, right? And yet, allegiance and peace cost a lot of people something, right? Most of the time, some people were enjoying the fruits of Pax Romana, but it actually cost most of the people a lot, right? It benefited a few and exploited many. It meant heavy taxes. It meant that allegiance to Rome meant that farmers and people who were harvesting gave more than half of what they had back to Rome. It meant that people who longed for freedom from a giant empire and were having uprisings for these heavy taxes, and these laws that affected them in big ways were being squashed down. There's a woman who wrote a book called First Advent in Palestine, and this is what she says. Economic loss separated families, caused malnutrition in children, and left many women widowed and vulnerable. What looked to a few people of means like a world of peace kept most of the population in a constant position of economic stress by imperial design. And so even as Caesar Augustus is saying, we have peace, look at this Pax Romana, most people were like, what peace? This is a fabricated peace. This is not true peace. And God comes in the first Advent, perhaps as a critique of what the world at that time called peace, and said, I have a true peace. And it is a peace for all people. It is not a peace for a few that gets to benefit, but it is a peace for all people. And that peace in Hebrew is the word shalom. And shalom doesn't have like a direct definition in English, but it is perhaps a picture of a wall that is broken, that has cracks, and maybe some of the stones have fallen out and whatever. And shalom is the mending of the cracks and the filling of those holes so that there would be wholeness and completeness, right? So the idea of shalom, perhaps the word that most fits shalom is wholeness or completion. It is when there is conflict between two parties, and shalom is not just merely that they don't fight anymore and that there's no war between the two anymore. Shalom is that they are working to benefit the other person, right? It is way beyond just no conflict. It is now we're on the same side and we're going to work to benefit the other party. That is shalom. That is God's intention, not this patched up, enforced peace that ultimately we know didn't last because Rome fell when another superpower came to overtake that, right? And so where does God's shalom, true peace story begin? In a small village with a priest, right? Where there is chaos. And so if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Luke 1, verse 5. We're just going to be hanging out in Luke this morning. And we're introduced to this character, Zechariah. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. All right, let's stop here for a minute. We're first hearing about Herod, who was put in position by Caesar Augustus to rule the Jewish people. And he, in his palace, is like, you know what? I'm going to infiltrate the priestly system and like promote people that will work for my benefit and will bend righteousness so that they can be on my side. And I will demote the priests that are unwilling to do that and turn a blind eye to God's laws, right? And so he takes the priestly system and he creates his own broken system on top of it. And so those who are willing to compromise righteousness for comfort, they're elevated and they get to live in these nice houses and eat lavishly, and then those who aren't are demoted and they have less pay than they already have because temple tithes were hard, right? And so the majority of it did not go to the local villages. And what we hear about Zechariah is that he is righteous and blameless. So we know that in this context that he did not compromise his righteousness to have a more comfortable life. And instead, he is serving a local village, and during the day, like normally he would be kind of serving the local community in teaching and in comfort and in pastoring. And then in addition to that, he would probably be farming because he needed to supplement his priestly pay, right? So he was along side by side with these farmers that were working the land, working hard, but not seeing the fruits of it. He was seeing his neighbors not be able to feed their children. He was seeing villagers being crushed by these taxes that they had to pay and not be able to experience this peace that was being touted in all the lands, right? And so let's go ahead and keep looking about Zechariah and what he does. Now, while he was serving as priest before, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Okay, so it's kind of like the National Guard if you're a priest, that once a year you go and report to duty in Jerusalem and you do the priestly duties over there. But he gets once in a lifetime, he's chosen by lot, even with the group of priests that do that, he's chosen by lot, and once in a lifetime, he gets to go and represent his people in the Holy of Holies. And so what we see here is not a yearly thing, it is a once in a lifetime thing. Okay, so he goes into the Holy of Holies to pray on behalf of his people in the Holy of Holies. And he is, as he's in Jerusalem, probably seeing the disparity of the wealth that is happening in the temple and then the poverty that he just left in his local village. And the temple elites are probably really disconnected from the suffering of the people that they're meant to serve. And yet Zechariah, being the righteous and blameless man that he is, probably has noticed everything. And as he steps into the Holy of Holies, he is praying for God's shalom, and he knows exactly what that means. He knows how they're not experiencing shalom. He knows exactly what it is, the suffering that he is praying on behalf of for his people. And he's probably going in there, and he's not praying that God would grant him a child, because we know that they are both old and that they're kind of decided that's not happening, right? And yet, this is what we see happen in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Okay. Now, Zechariah goes in there, in the chaos of Pax Romana, where it is only peace for a few, right? Where it's a false peace that is offered. Zechariah goes in there and prays for God's shalom in the Holy of Holies, right? And he takes this opportunity to stand on behalf of his people and plea to God. And yet, what the angel addresses is this personal, deep desire of his, that he's been longing for a child. And in this community, in this culture, it was shameful to not have a child, right? It was a huge blight on you and your family, not just financially, although that was a huge deal too, but also that you wouldn't be able to be given the blessing and the honor of having children. And they just wore that and they bore that. And so when he goes into Holy of Holies and does his priestly duty and God says, "I'm going to give you a son, but your son is the answer to your prayer for your people," right? There are times when what God's doing in the bigger community is also answering your personal deepest desires as well. That he, as the God of the universe, who understands all time and all intersections, understands that it is not just simply a blessing for you, Zechariah, that I would remove this blight of shame, but it is also a way that I am going to bless the entire world by sending your son to come and bless everybody. And I've waited for this moment to do it, right? We know that Zechariah is like, "What? How is this going to happen?" And he's not able to talk for like 9 months. But the beauty of this is that when he comes out, he knows exactly. He's able to align God's shalom with his personal blessing, right? He says this in Luke 1:76-79. He says, "And you, my child," this is what he's singing over his child as he is born. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. He knows, right? He knows exactly in his reflections of 9 months of silence, oh, this is what God's doing. He's given me this blessing, me and Elizabeth, and yet he is giving this as a blessing to the world to bring peace, to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Our culture also offers its own version of Pax Romana, of peace, right? What is our Pax Romana? What gives us peace? What does the world say? If you have this, you will have peace, right? I would say for me, financial stability is peace, where I don't have to worry about how I'm going to pay my bills every single month, where I might have to be worried that if my car breaks down, I don't know what's going to happen, right? I don't know if I'll have enough money to pay for it to be fixed, or if my kid has serious dental-like bills, I don't know how I'm going to pay for that. Financial stability feels like peace to me, right? Good health for those I love, that feels like peace to me, right? Where I don't have to worry about a hard diagnosis or people dealing with mental health in my family or physical health or cancer or any of those things, right? That is peace. Oh, we're all healthy. Or maybe it is just simply that you're like, I'm not in conflict with anybody. Ooh, right? Like this mom and I, like we have conflict, and so I'm gonna avoid her. If I bump into her at like the grocery store, I feel a lack of peace when I'm trying to like, oh, do I go and say hi? Do I not? Like, or if you're having conflict with a friend where you're like, oh, well, we were friends, but then something happened and I don't really know what, but now it seems like that person is mad at me. The lack of peace in relationship, right? When you're like, someone's mad at me, or someone's not super happy with me, that also brings lack of peace, right? There are numerous things that we look to and say, that is peace. And if I have it, then I'm at peace. And if not, I don't have peace. Maybe just for you, it's like chaos is the absence of peace. Silence is peace, right? Like if you have young kids, my kid not crying is peace, right? What does peace look like to you? Herod, in their time, even though there was Pax Romana, was murdering hundreds of firstborn sons to protect his power. Villages were uprising against the injustice, and they were being killed and vandalized, and villages burned down. But those who benefited, who had enough money to not worry about the heavy cost of taxes, who could say, yeah, we can do that, who are able to stay silent and just turn a blind eye to the injustice that was happening, they were able to be like, isn't it nice that Rome is in charge now? Isn't it nice that we get these exotic goods that are, you know, like coming into our city? Oh boy, I really like these tomatoes that they're bringing in here. We never used to have this, but now that Caesar Augustus is in power, we get these nice tomatoes, right? They can settle for creature comforts in exchange for the loss of freedom that they once had. We seek out what the world says is peace if we have all these things in place. And yet we all know how fleeting that is. All it takes is one doctor's visit and one diagnosis, or a job that where we get laid off and we're unexpectedly caught off, right? How one tense conversation can lead to brokenness in relationship. If this is Pax Romana, we are on shaky ground. And so what does it look like for us to be in shalom? This is not the shalom that fulfills us in our community, right? Or the wholeness that we're longing for. I once heard this story about this monk, or this guy who was like, I long for peace. That is what I am seeking after. And I want this deep relationship with God, and the way that I'm going to do it is I'm going to be a monk. I'm going to go into solitude and isolation, and I'm going to seek him out. And for 35 years, he lives his monk lifestyle, and he separates himself from the distraction and the noise and the brokenness of the world to seek God and seek peace. 35 years later, he comes back into this distracted world to see what he's missed. And he sees his mom, and he has dinner with her, and he sees that his mom has a deeper peace and a deeper connection with God than he has been seeking after for 35 years. In the 35 years that he's been gone, she has been in the middle of the noise and the chaos of their city, raising children, having spats with neighbors and repairing them, sitting in the middle of that. And it is in that that she has found peace. It is in that that she has grown in her depth of relationship with God. And I think with that, we sometimes think, oh, peace is found in the quiet, in the mountains, in a cave. Please, let's go there. If I want to grow in my relationship with God, let's go to those places. And yet, I think we would say when we meet people of deep peace, it is usually not because they've pulled themselves out of society. It is that in the middle of the chaos, it is in the middle of the noise that they have fought and wrestled with God for a peace that is not shaken by what is external, right? And that it is in that deep well that they have found God. And that's what I long for. I long for that deep well that I can draw from, that even when there is so many things around me that the world says is not peaceful, even in the midst of the chaos, even in the midst of diagnosis, even in the midst of hard things, that I would be able to draw deep from this well and find a peace that doesn't get shaken. Don't you? Isn't that what you want? Right? There was a season in my life where I was feeling a lot of chaos and a lot of brokenness. And, you know, Birch and I were dealing with infertility. My sister had been diagnosed with cancer and given a year to live. I was struggling with my position in ministry and whether or not God was calling me out or not. And there was a lot of just tension. I don't know how else to say it, but tension, you know, when you're in those places. And I was just in a deep season of depression, where every single setting that I entered into, I just cried. And I'm not a crier normally, right? But in that season, every single space I entered into, I just cried. And sometimes I would explain what was going on, and sometimes I wouldn't, because it was just exhausting. It was exhausting. I was exhausted with myself, you know? And I was in this space with a number of leaders, and we were in this weekend meeting. And this woman, Lisa, who was leading the time, she was a grandmother at that point. She had raised her kids. She had been on the mission field in Southeast Asia for most of her life. And she was in her golden years, right? Doing mentoring and stuff like that. And I was sitting there just crying. And she looks at me and she holds my hands and she says, "Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay." And she doesn't say it in this pat Christian, like, "Everything's going to be okay," or kind of way. But I didn't know how it was going to be okay. I didn't know when it was going to be okay. I didn't know. She didn't even know what I was going through, but it didn't matter because I knew that she had seen some things. I knew that she had walked through the fire and come out on the other side. And so when she says it's going to be okay, I knew it was not because it was easy or it was pat or it was just this thing that you say because you're a Christian and it's a nice thing to say. But it was through suffering that she was able to say to me, "I know that depths of despair, and one day it will be okay." And that day, I didn't have the faith to believe it myself. I didn't have like the levity to be able to say, yep, and I'm out of that depression. But I was able to piggyback off of her faith and say, I believe that, and I want to believe that. Shalom isn't just something to believe. And I wish it was, because if it was, then man, we would have it, guys. We would have peace, right? But most of the time, shalom is something that we follow someone into. Not because we know, not because it is clear as day what that path looks like, but because we know that the person before us has tasted it, and that we get to follow them into those spaces. Some of us are longing for that peace, and you're in that place of despair where you're like, if I could just believe it, that would be amazing. If I could just believe that my kid is going to be okay even with his diagnosis, I would believe it, right? If I could just trust that, you know, I'm going to get out of this season and be okay and still love Jesus, man, I would believe it, but I can't, and I don't know how. And there are some of us who've just walked a little farther, and we're able to look at some of our friends and say, I know everything's going to be okay. And I want to say to you this morning, having walked through some things, everything's going to be okay. Not because we will always have financial stability, not because we're not going to get the diagnosis that we are dreading, that the people that we love most will not die, that everything's just going to be great, right? It is not because of that that everything is okay, but because God loves us and knows us, and he promises wholeness and completion and shalom. We do this thing called prayer and pastries, and women are able to come together and just pray for each other. We get to share some of the things that are the hardest, that are the weightiest, and we share, and we don't give solutions to one another. We just carry it for a while, and we pray for one another. And the last one that we had, there were a number of women who were parenting really young kids, and it is a lonely and hard season when you're dealing with very joyful and, very intense seasons where you're alone a lot and you're fighting with your kids over very simple things that you would think they would get and just listen to, and they don't. And they were in despair and they were crying. They were saying, this is so hard. I feel like I am a bad mom and I don't know what to do. And then there are these other moms, right, that had just maybe just stepped a few steps away from that and are having a little more oxygen in their brain because they're having a little more sleep. And they were able to say, you're a good mom. I know you're a good mom. And you're going to be okay. And your kid is going to be okay. Right? And they just sat there in their tears and received it. Not because they're not going to go home and face that same, like, tyrant of a kid who refuses to not pee on the floor, but because they know, I can't see right now, I can't just believe it right now, but I am believing these other moms who've just gone a little farther ahead to say, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to believe you. And even if I can't change anything about my life and what it looks like today, I'm going to believe that that is true because I'm going to walk right behind you. And the moms to be able to say, just follow me. You got this. I know it's dark. Follow me into shalom. Follow me and believe that everything's going to be okay. And that's what we get to do, right? Because after the shepherds meet God in the manger, after they see the angels and their lives are changed, guess what? They go back to work. They go back to cleaning up the sheep and making sure that they don't get stuck in the bushes. After this crazy thing that happens for Mary and Joseph, they go back to their daily lives, raising the Messiah, right? They go back to the mess and the chaos of everything, right? Everybody goes back to what they are facing. And yet we hope and we know that God has changed something in them. And the shepherds would be able to say, yeah, everything looks exactly the same on the outside, but I saw God. The angels came and spoke to me, and this thing that we've been waiting for and longing for, he is here. And they don't experience any change for a while because he's a baby, right? But they know that God is here and that he has his promise has come to life, and they're changed forever. And so this morning, I just want to pray for us. I want us, one, to just allow that longing to be true and real, to know that all the parades and all the lights and the whatever of the season is beautiful and wonderful. And yet, what we really long for is wholeness and completion. We look around the world and that's what we long for, right? And that God has brought it and he is here in our midst. And he says, I am bringing shalom, okay? So let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of Advent, in the midst of chaos, you have come. And you have come not necessarily to change all of the circumstances and brokenness of the world, but you come and say, I am here in the midst of it. I am not afraid of the chaos. And I'm here to lead you out. God, I pray that we would come to you with our longing. We would come to you in the brokenness and say, I can't just believe in shalom. I need to follow someone into it. And God, for those of us who have just gone a few steps ahead, that we would be able to look in our friends' eyes, not knowing all that they're carrying, and be able to say with truth, everything's going to be okay. God, and I believe that you are looking at us as your beloved this morning and saying, knowing our full stories, knowing our full pain, saying, everything is going to be okay. Shalom is coming and shalom is here. We pray this in your name. Amen.